For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, having accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to Romans chapter 11. And we'll begin this morning with verse 28. And let's read down through there just to kind of get us focused a little bit anyway. It says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they being the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? And of course, the answer to that is no one. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that last little bit, doxology, we'll see. Praise to God for who he is and what he's up to. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer, and we'll start digging here. Once again, Father, it is a deep privilege to recognize and to think about your faithfulness to us, providing for us through your word, your truth, providing us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of that truth, so that we daily can have the resources that we need as we've taken in your word, made it a part of our frame of reference, so that as God the Holy Spirit illuminates those things, brings them into our frame of reference, we have your viewpoint to evaluate the situations and circumstances in which we're faced with. And we just thank you for that privilege. And we just pray that we would continue to desire to know your word, to develop our relationship with you even more and more, and stay focused on Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you also for those that are here this morning. We just pray that they'd be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say. We also thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you. For those that have special needs, we think of Caleb and his unique situation, for Jackie and her severe back pain that she deals with all the time. We just pray that you'd give her some relief. We pray also for Trina. We remember her, for Mary Bowers, for Les, for all those that have issues, health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for them in a way that they recognize that the provision for whatever their need is from you. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We also thank you for those pastors out there around the country and those congregations that are holding forth with your word this morning. We just pray that they would be responsive to what their pastors who are teaching, instead of playing religious games, have to say. Because that's the only way that they're going to grow and mature and develop the relationship with you that they need so desperately. We also thank you for those that are faithfully serving around the world, around the globe, to provide us the liberty and freedom even though so many in our nation today don't seem to think it's worthwhile, but it surely is. And we just thank you for these guys and gals that are serving. Let's pray that you provide the protection for them and whatever spiritual needs that they have, that you'd provide for them. We'd also want to remember Jean-Francois there in Martinez, as he's dealing with health issues, but also getting back into the ministry. We just pray that you'd provide for him strength and encouragement that he needs. And we just thank you that we have a place to meet, faithfully provided for you by you, and we just are so grateful for it. We just thank you. And we just pray now that this time together this morning would be beneficial to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. In verses 28 and 29, here Paul is going to summarize for us God's dealing with Israel and with the Gentiles, both. And he's doing it corporately, not individually. It's the way he's always down through here. He's been dealing with it from a corporate standpoint, the Jews corporately and Gentiles corporately, recognizing that there's always been a remnant of believers among both, and there always will be. But he's dealing here corporately. In order for God to bring the gospel to Gentiles, he had to deal with Israel corporately as enemies. Earlier, if you remember back in verses like 11 and 12, he mentioned that what he's doing with the Jew and rejecting them right now is beneficial to the Gentiles. As I say then, did they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Don't go there. Don't think such a thing. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be when they wake up at the end of the tribulation period? That Israel is the enemy, as we see here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That Israel is the enemy of the gospel speaks to their condition before God between the cutting off, the rejecting the Messiah, and the regrafting in, which occurs at the end of the tribulation period. But in relation to God's choice, his selection, you have the word ekloge there for selection, of Abraham and his covenant with him, which we see laid out first in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Israel is beloved as a special place in God's heart, in his mind, his thinking, and his plan. And that was the focus of Romans 9 when we first started. He talked about the place that they have, the benefits that they have. And he gives out the whole aspects of verses 4 and 5, the benefits that they have. Now, verse 28 and 29, well, 28 is here. It's laid out with a special structure in the Greek, which sets up how we want to look at this. The structure gives us the logical sequence of what's going on here. And I put you have a men clause and then you have a day clause. The men says, okay, on the one hand, and then you have a clause, whatever it is. On the one hand, this. And then on the other hand, this. And that's what the men day stuff is. And you have to be careful when you go through the text, when I'm looking at it, to see that I don't miss those, because it sets up, like I say here, the logical sequence. It also recognizes the temporal nature of the context. That is, this is what is happening now, church age. But it won't always be this way. It's another aspect of it. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has made many, and you go through, we saw it earlier in Romans, chapter 4, chapter 3. Promises, he mentions over and over again, the promises made, the promises, they believed the promises. And he's talking about the fathers. He made promises to them. He's going to be faithful to His Word, always. And this is something that, this whole section of 9, 10, and 11, if there's one thing that should jump off, especially chapter 11, is that God is always going to be faithful to His Word. That's consistent with His character. Total veracity. He cannot be anything but. And this should be very comforting to us, encouraging to us as believers, as we deal with the issues in life, as we look at the tough issues that's going on out there in the culture. So the men here, on the one hand, according to the standard of the gospel, Israel is God's enemy because of the temporal nature. It's ongoing. It is really the progress of the gospel that's in view throughout the church age. Having rejected their Messiah, having rejected the good news of the gospel, they are now enemies. Ekthros. Ekthros means hatred, enmity, hostility. That's really like dealing with any real religious types. And a cultic, Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, and some others. Try to communicate some truth to them, and they're just on a different wavelength. They don't want to hear it, and they shut you off in a hurry. You're seeing the evidence of the because of the rejection of truth, the ekthros in them. Paul uses, you know, three times in Romans this word ekthros. And it has a kind of widespread meaning. In 12:20, we'll see it of man's relationship or attitude towards others. Ekthros. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals at his head. Quote from the Old Testament, if you see. In 5:10, back in chapter 5, of God's relationship with all unregenerate mankind. Enemies. For if we were enemies... Of course, that's the third thing. Earlier he says we're ungodly, we're sinners as unbelievers, and we're enemies. But he's provided for us through Christ so that when we believe in him, place our faith in him as the object of that faith and what he has done on the cross, that enemy aspect is done away with, it's removed. The whole barrier that stands between us and a holy and righteous God is removed. And we have a whole different basis of relationship. We now have a new life in Christ. We're regenerated. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have so much forgiveness of sins. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so that the Father looks at us and says, ah, justified, declares us righteous. So much comes to us by grace, which none of us... We don't earn or deserve any of it, ever. And this is the problem with the religious crowd. They think you've got to do something to get God's attention. But not true. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, Paul summarizes how the Jew in the first century demonstrated their hostility towards the gospel and believers. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. Now let's start with 13 to get the flow of the context here. He says, beginning of the paragraph, and he says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, when you paid attention to what we were teaching you, although, you know, they had a very short time there with them, teaching them, but they were a very responsive group, very responsive. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe it." See? "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and that drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Now, back to our mende clause. So on the one hand, they're enemies. On the other hand, according to the standard of his choice, his selection, they are beloved because of the fathers, because of his promise to the fathers. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he mentioned in chapter 9, and through them to establish this people with a special relationship to him, all has been noted in chapter 9 to hear by his sovereign, gracious choice. So this whole context from chapter 9 right on down through to here, pointing out God's sovereign choice, his gracious choice, it's all based on him, not on the object that's being chosen. And this is the thing that's hard for a man to get over. He loves this nation and will carry through on his promises to them. Now, this was given in that great book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. Of course, in Genesis, you've got all the beginnings. And the beginning of the patriarchs in chapters 12 through the end of the chapter, end of the book. But in Exodus, Leviticus, you get the layout of their religious practice and all the details related to the tabernacle and all this kind of thing. It's very detailed. Sometimes repeated several times to make sure that they got it. And sometimes we look as we go through there and say, "Why, Lord, why going through this again?" But it's important, repetition. But when we get to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is not laying out, per se, the religious practice in that sense. It's laying out important aspects of the relationship that they are to have with God, with Yahweh, God of Israel, relationship. And you need to keep that in mind as you come to Deuteronomy. It's the book of words, not the second law, which Deuteronomy means. That is a misnomer from way back. But anyway, in verses 6 through 9, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not send his love or on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know for certainty," is the way it really, he's trying to get it across here, "therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant," in other words, the agreements that he has made with you, they're going to be kept. You can count on it. "Who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, his loyal love, to a thousand generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And live in the sphere of that love. That's what he's talking about there. This is another reason Israel's hardening must be temporary. And she must finally be saved corporately, which he's going to mention coming up. God chose her. Can God go back on His word? Never. Never. God chose to freely bestow His love on the fathers, gave them promises to which He will remain faithful, completely faithful to those promises. And this is why those that, and it's quite becoming quite endemic out there, of those that teach the replacement theology aspect. That God is through with Israel. He's not going to fulfill those promises. And so what do? They try to say, well, okay, to get over this aspect of the faithfulness of God to His promises, they say, well, they'll be fulfilled in the church. How is the church going to be given land? You know, it just doesn't compute. But anyway, a point made very forcefully in verse 29, which really puts the capper on everything here. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's very strong. Literally, for not repented of are the grace gifts and the calling of God. The grace gifts. Charisma. He does not revoke what He has given or those whom He has called, those He chose, His people, Israel. The beginning of this phrase, little four, gar, tells us that Paul is now giving us the reason that Israel is beloved. The reason that Israel is beloved. What He gives and whom He calls is irrevocable. That is, He will not change His mind. He will not regret not changing His mind. Never. God does not take back His gifts. Just like when He declares you righteous, justified, because you have that imputed righteousness because of faith in Christ and His work on a cross, He'll never revoke that declaration. Never. Just think about that. How arrogant is it for someone to say that they could do something that's going to take them out of that sphere? Once He has made an unconditional promise, He never goes back on it. Never. He gave Israel the special privileges listed that we saw there in 9, 4, and 5. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, which are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Ties Christ into that line that comes from those, from the patriarchs. Just as the initial covenant does in Genesis 12. Through all the peoples will be blessed through you. And that's what's being referred to there. He called Israel to be His earthly people. Earthly people. Separate from the rest of the nations. Nothing can change His purposes. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, says, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I call. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. I called you. Pay attention. Menomelites, pronunciation correct there. Although, it's funny. Of all the guys that I know that work with the languages, there isn't two of them that pronounce anything the same. Everybody pronounces them differently. You know, and I just kind of chuckle at that. But anyway, got our own nuances to the language. But I'm afraid that at the time frame, the first century, none of them would recognize the language from the way we speak it, I don't think. But anyway, and it's totally different now, what is spoken in Greece than what is here in the Koine Greek. It's the modern Greek is totally different in a lot of ways. But the word means to not change one's mind without regret. To change one's minds without regret. Metamelitos. The only other use occurs in 2 Corinthians 7:10 of a person who does not regret experiencing sorrow that led them to salvation. He doesn't regret that. Here, Paul places the word first in the sentence. And when he places them out of the ordinary sequence, it is for what reason? To make an emphasis. To put an exclamation point on something here. So he places great emphasis on the fact that God will not and does not change his mind. Important for us to recognize that. Israel is beloved because God freely chose to bestow his love on them, his loyal love. His chesed is the Hebrew word for that. Very, very rich and important word. Probably as rich as what we should understand grace to mean, charis in the Greek. Much richer than the Hebrew word that's translated grace, but dealing with the relationship aspect. And he gave to the Father's promises to which he will remain faithful, completely faithful to those promises. Yet from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. The other side of the barrier. The status before God because of their rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of the gospel. Gifts and calling, what is indicated by these terms? Gifts and calling. Specific to Israel and in general, how God operates based on his character is what's in view, the gifts and the calling. The gifts, ta charisma, refers to those special privileges that we just read there in verses 9, 4, and 5 when referenced to Israel. These all will be operative through Christ during his millennial reign. And they all depend upon the faithfulness of God, every one of them. I'll give you a couple of verses there, and it really goes back to the principle. Goes back to the character of God, which we would expect it to. But in 3:3, let's see what. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It's a kind of question that demands a no answer. No, it doesn't nullify it. Okay? And that's what he's been dealing with here. Go back to Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Again, the kind of questions that's not on your life. The calling, klesis, refers to God's bringing into existence and preservation of the nation Israel for a special purpose and role in history. Often we see this word used in relationship to the gospel going out. That's the calling, the message that God has for the people to promote, you know, the relationship with Him that they need. They need salvation. They need that barrier removed. But here it's, the focus is on the existence and preservation of the nation Israel for a special purpose and role in history. Most important is that through her, the Messiah would come. That salvation would be available through her, through that line coming. And that was the promise from the very beginning of the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And bring potential blessing to all. Potential, because if they don't believe in Christ, they don't receive the blessing, say. All these things are irrevocable. That is, something that God will never change His mind on or regret in any way. Not only is this true in the millennium, but even beyond that, Israel maintains her separateness and special relationship to God into eternity. Last chapter of Isaiah 66. Verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name... Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. You can have all the Hitlers, all the Ahmadinejads who want to destroy Israel. It isn't going to happen. Now, we may mess up and not do our part as a nation to preserve that aspect, but God will have somebody, as we saw in the tribulation period, when they see that Israel is vulnerable, the nations from the north are going to come sweeping down and try to, it's our chance to take this nation. And God is going to thwart that, as we saw in Revelation. But, and we're seeing the converging conditions today for what needs to take place for that to happen. The agreements between Russia, Syria, Iran, Turkey. Yeah, Turkey. She's a big part of it. It's on the horizon. Now, the next section here, in verse 30 through 32. The Gentiles to whom Paul wrote were at one time disobedient to God. But in this age of grace, church age, as he's communicating now the gospel to the Gentiles now have, which is you, have received mercy. Consistent theme here is that man is the recipient of God's mercy. We are the recipient of God's mercy. And Elias really deals with the relationship aspect, the grace in action in a relationship. When Adam disobeyed, and we saw this back in chapter 5, verse 19, all were constituted sinners in Adam. Or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. Because all humanity sinned in Adam. We have that sin nature from conception, everyone, in Adam. And that has to be dealt with, as we noted. Speaking of that aspect, I still haven't heard a response from my friend in the Netherlands yet, after all that stuff I sent him. And well, anyway, his paper was just off the wall. But anyway, This word disobedient that he uses here, Paul uses here, apaitho, or paitho. Forgot my epsilon here. Very strong word. Of course, the alpha there in the beginning tells us we got a negative here. Paitho by itself would mean to obey, to agree with something. But with the alpha on it, to not obey. It is often translated that way, to do not obey something. The idea is that the truth is known. The truth has been heard and understood, but it's rejected, see. That's what apaitho emphasizes. Here, for the Jew, what did they reject? They rejected the Messiah. You can get that in Matthew. By the time you get to, you see it in the chapters leading up to chapter 13. They rejected the Messiah. They understood, but rejected. Therefore, the consequence for them was their disobedience in time. Israel now at this time is now corporately disobedient to God. Yeah, there's a lot of believing Jews. But corporately, Israel is disobedient to God. Broken off branches. So that now God's mercy, the offer of salvation through Christ, might come to Gentiles, to you, to me, until it reaches its full number. Let's show that back in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, emphasizing the aspect of this temporary thing. At that time, Israel will again receive mercy. They will be grafted, regrafted in, if you will. It's unfortunate. Their unbelief took them out. But now they will be regrafted in at the end of the tribulation period. Examples of Israel's disobedience, their rejection of the gospel, can be seen in Acts 19. 8 through 10. As was his custom, Paul enters the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. He didn't just go once. He went 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They had great opposition from the Jews. Chapter 14, just back a few pages. First couple of verses. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and the Greeks. Now, it was common for those that were God-fearers, or referred to as God-fearers, those who were seeking, were positive in God consciousness, to attend the synagogues to learn about God. But the Jews who disbelieved, rejected, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Worked against totally what the apostles were trying to do in establishing the church at that point. God's ultimate purpose, he said, is to have mercy on all. To have mercy on all. To do so justly and to maintain his character, God has bound sugklio, literally to encircle, enclose as a fishnet. Now you've got your net out there and you're pulling in the fish. You encircle him with that net. It means, figuratively, it's used to restrict, mean to restrict, to confine, to cause to happen within prescribed parameters. God has bound. What is he bound? In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul proved exactly what is said here in verse 32. If you think back to there. You had the lascivious type, you had the religious type, and you had Jews. Another characteristic of another religious type, but separate characteristics. They all headed in the wrong direction because of their belief system. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. Both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. We saw in chapter 3, verse 9. So that there is no distinction. For one who is an unbeliever, on the opposite side of the barrier, there's no distinction between them. Whether they're Jew, Gentile, whatever. Male, female, whatever. It doesn't matter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All addressed in that context to unbelievers. Whether one stays shut up in disobedience is their choice. Release is potential to all. It's available to all. The release from the slavery in that position. Salvation is available to all when they believe in Christ. Remember, the whosoever wills. See. Unfortunately, you got those hard-nosed five-point Calvinists running around and saying, no, God chooses who is going to believe. Then why the whosoever wills? And all the exhortations to believe. 80-some times in John alone. When we first read verse 32, and it says, for God has shut up in all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all, we might get the idea that God has arbitrarily condemned both Jew and Gentile. He shut up, encircled, bound them up in unbelief, and that there was nothing they could do about it. But that's not thought here at all. But see, if you try to take a verse out of context or put it one by itself out of the flow, you might get there. But the unbelief always is the individual's doing. It's their doing. What the verse is saying is this: having found both Jews and Gentiles disobedient, having rejected the truth, God is pictured as imprisoning them both in that condition so that there would be no way out for them except on His terms. Faith in Christ. This disobedience provided the basis for God to have mercy on all. Both Jews and Gentiles. Whoever. Whosoever will. There is no suggestion here of universal salvation at all. God has shown mercy to the Gentiles and will yet show mercy to the Jews also. But this does not ensure the salvation of everyone. They have got to believe in the right object, Jesus Christ, and what He did for them on a cross, recognizing that He became the redemption price for them, to purchase them out of that slave market of sin. Here it is mercy shown along national lines. Theologian from time past, George Williams, summarizing the context, says this: God, having tested both the Hebrew and the Gentile nations, and both having broken down under the test, He shut them up in unbelief so that being manifestly without merit and having by demonstration forfeited all claims and all rights to divine favor, He might, in the unsearchable riches of His grace, have mercy upon them all. Makes a good point there. What is the basis for this mercy? Well, that really goes back to verse 29. God's choice. His plan, if you will. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. We must know the Word of God, and flowing from that, we must have strong convictions about what God's plan and purposes are. But it's got to come from the text. From the context, what can we add to our convictions at this point? Or should we be able to add to our convictions? God accomplishes all that He promises. God finishes what He starts. God's commitments to the patriarchs, to Israel, as His beloved people, were literal. And so will their fulfillment be. God keeps His promises, always. He promised to set this people apart, to sanctify them, and through them to bless the whole world. And He did, through the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. This He has done, in part, through their disobedience. Now through their future salvation, and through their future salvation and restoration, which is coming, which is still future. We've studied it, but it's coming at the end of the tribulation. Two dominant themes are found in verses 30 through 32. The first is, of course, disobedience that jumps off the page at you. And the second is mercy. Disobedience and mercy. Both are referred to four times in these verses. Paul wishes to emphasize some very important points here, I believe. First, Paul emphasized that disobedience is the occasion for God's grace and mercy. Disobedience is the occasion for God's grace and mercy. As Paul has said earlier, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. The provision for that sin exceeds the sin. His provision is awesome. We saw that in Romans 5:20. The disobedience of men sets the scene for God to display His grace towards sinners by providing everything needed for salvation. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All these things flow from Him by grace. Totally. We don't earn or deserve any of it. Second, Paul emphasizes that there is really no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles in that both were disobedient sinners saved by grace. This next section here. To the praise of God. This is verses 33 through 36 is a hymn of praise, a doxology, if you will. And we'll get started on it. We won't finish it this morning, but we'll finish it up next week and move on into chapter 12, start the application thing, aspects. As Paul ends his discussion on the revelation of God's righteousness as seen in the expression of His sovereign, gracious choice, he bursts forth in this doxology of praise to God. He recognizes how awesome the provision that God has made. And this just turned him on, as it should us. This concluding doxology, I believe, also reflects Paul's response to the fantastic truth of this epistle and the divine wonders that have been unfolded. What has been unfolded to this point? Several things. Paul has expounded the marvelous plan of salvation by which a just God can save ungodly sinners and still be just in doing so. As He makes the total provision through Christ. Faith, as we've seen, in that right object is not a work. As He told us in chapter 4, verse 16, it's by faith because it's the only grace way. 2. He has shown how Christ's work brought more glory to God and more blessing to men than Adam lost through his sin in the garden. And he lost a lot. But we've gained more than he lost. 3. He has described the fantastic provision of our identification with Christ in his death and the fact that we're raised together with him so that we're able to walk in newness of life. See, this is a thing that so many are not being taught in their churches today, this aspect of that we found in Romans 6, 7, and 8, the identification truths. And the implication of that is just awesome. But the fantastic provision of our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that we're raised together with him so that we're able, we have the capacity now to walk in newness of life. What an awesome thing. 4, he has explained how living under grace, being motivated by grace, produces holy living in a way that the law could and will never do. Living under grace, being motivated by grace, is what really produces that relationship with him and holy living as it's laid out in Scripture. Set apart living in a way that the law could never... It points to the need of salvation. The law did, and it pointed to need, you know, things that separates us from God. 5. He has traced the unbreakable chain of God's purpose from foreknowledge to eventual glorification. And we saw that in chapter 8. Everyone who believes is going to be glorified. Everyone. Nobody's going to miss out and get dropped off the radar somewhere in between when they believed in Christ and when they end up in eternity. Glorified. In other words, eternal security is a reality. I don't know, you know, it's not just Romans 8, but all the way through here, this aspect of God's faithfulness to his statements, what he has promised, really emphasizes this aspect of eternal security all the way through. 6. He has set forth the doctrine of sovereign election and the companion doctrine of human responsibility. The choice ones, the ones who respond and believe in Jesus Christ, have a purpose. He has a plan for you. We have a responsibility. 7. And he has traced the justice and harmony of God's dispensational dealings with Israel and the nations and the Gentiles. If we don't recognize this aspect of the dispensational differences between the church, Israel, and what's promised in the future, we got a problem. We saw this when we went through Ephesians. And there'll be those that'll say, oh, I don't, about dispensation, it's not there. The Bible doesn't teach it. But just read Ephesians. Paul definitely recognizes and makes statements about what's going on right now in his time frame in which he lives. And he lives after, and is ministering after Pentecost, after the founding of the church. And then he speaks of, oh, the things in the past of Israel, and he speaks of those things in the future. So you've got at least 3. Now, they may not go with a 7, but, you know, and I'm not so sure I do either, but anyway. Okay. The first 3 or 4, the way it's laid out by Scofield and some of them, really belong in one deal, but that's behind the point. The patriarchs and stuff. Now, nothing could be more appropriate than to burst forth in a hymn of praise and worship, which is what he does. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who was ever first given to Him, that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That first phrase, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The riches of God, He is rich in mercy, love, grace, faithfulness, power, goodness. All directed towards those He loves. And who does He love? We saw that from 1 John. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, the ones He loves. The depth, bathos, really speaks of the extreme degree of something. Here, of the riches, plutos, the abundance, the great amount of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Knowledge, gnosis, refers to what is known. The possession of information. To what extent does God have knowledge? God is omniscient. A theologian that I think he's face to face now, but Arthur W. Pink has some good stuff in certain areas, but you got to be careful because he's one of those hard-nosed five-point Calvinists. You think you've got volition? You just think so. He knows everything. Everything potential, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. And he's right. That aspect is right. Wisdom, Sophia, speaks of using knowledge correctly with great skill. Using what you have. See, this is where, for us as believers, when we've taken the Word, we've developed that frame of reference, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truth as it comes in, but He needs to be utilized on the application of that. The utilizing of that truth when we put it into operation. Otherwise, we're going to misuse it. And then to expand on the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, He says, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Well, we need to stop here before the tape runs out. So we'll pick up with this point there next Sunday and wrap up this doxology, if you will, and some awesome things here. And then we'll move on into chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What in the world's going on here? I urge you, exhorts us to a course of action in our life based on what He's been teaching for 11 chapters. Father, we're indeed thankful that You have graced us out again today by providing us another increment of truth from Your Word. We just pray that we take these things seriously, we think things through, go back over if we need, and just really analyze this awesomeness of that we see here. Well, the depth of the riches of Your grace that have been presented as we've gone through this book of Romans. And we've seen it before, but this really emphasizes it tremendously. And we just pray that we understand these things so that it has an impact in our own lives. And as we open up in June, the second hour, we just pray that the things there will also impact us and provide us another increment of understanding that give us the things that we need to know and be prepared with to be able to live our lives and bring honor and glory to You. And in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.